All right. Good morning, Two City Church. Whether you're down in Lexington or you're in here, I want to take a moment to tell you about Kids Week. Kids Week is not VBS, okay? We love VBS. We're not against VBS. It's just not what Kids Week is. Kids Week, we did it 2 weeks ago. Like, there was like 1,300 people in our church who were a part of it. It's when we serve the city together as families in Jesus' name. Now, here's the truth. We love our city. I told you when we came here, those of you who are with us, that we, when we came to Winston-Salem, that we did not come with a church vision only, like, oh, we want to be this type of church. We came with a city vision. We wanted to reach, serve, bless, pray for our city. And here's the truth. We, if tomorrow somehow Two Cities Church disappeared, we'd want our city to be sad. We'd want them to be like, man, you guys had an impact and an influence, hopefully in Jesus' name, in that city. Now, I could tell you the stats, 16 organizations, 10 schools, all that kind of stuff. But I just want to tell you one story that I thought was really interesting. So when we're out in the community, there is this fourth grader, and I don't know where his parents are, but you're doing a good job. There was this fourth grader, and I guess he was so godly and kind and well-behaved that one of the ladies that we were ministering to, she said, she's like, all right, whose kid is this? And went up to him and said, if your church produces kids like this, I need to get my kid in your church because I want to raise a son like this. Thank you, by the way. Let's give one round of applause to all the volunteers and staff. I want to, you know, we want to have a healthy honor culture here. And so here's, seriously, think of, not today, don't, no pressure. But when you pick up your kids from, I mean, a lot of you, you drop your kids off, right? And you're so grateful to have an hour and a half where someone else is responsible for them and teaching them the gospel and all that kind of stuff. Let me just encourage you, when you pick your kids up, you probably already do this, but how about thank you? Just a thank you, just a gratitude. Maybe a hug, maybe an occasional gift card. Just say, thank you so much for your investment in my kids. By the way, last Sunday night, I'm still trying to give you guys FOMO so you'll come. We had our first food trucks at 5. Look at this drone footage, okay? We even got the drone out there. Look at that. Guys, we had like 1,000 adults that came at night. Normally have like 500, 600. And we were kind of ready for that. We weren't ready for the almost 300 kids. There were scooters. There were bikes. Why am I telling this? Guys, we're going to do this every week. If you were here last week for it, pray for the food trucks, okay, because we're trying to figure out how to streamline that process. We're getting better. We got more trucks coming this week. We're going to do this every week after the 5 o'clock service, weather permitting, until all the way through October, okay? Finally, let me just, oh, I got it in my pocket here. When you came in, you got this Heights card, whether you're in Lexington or you're here in Winston. Guys, so the Heights, I'm not going to do my whole thing on it. I've talked about it. It's going to be incredible. But the final night of the Heights, which is Saturday night, is the night to invite. Invite all the time. You know, we don't, by the way, you know, I never wanted to lead the type of church where I have to get up here and go, please invite your friends. I just want you to be like, I love this church so much, I can't stand it. I have to tell everybody. But with that said, we wanted to uniquely say, hey, on Saturday night, we're going to do, Lexington's going to have their own Heights experience down at their campus. We're going to have our own Heights experience to free up space and for each of the campuses to be able to invite people, because Clayton King, who you'll see a video of him at the end of the service, he is just a unique guy who is able to uniquely share the gospel and call people to respond. And we just want to make as much space as possible. So with that said, let's pray, and then we'll get to work. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would take the Heights card seriously, starting with myself, that we would think, is there somebody far from God, close to me, that I've made the relational deposits to make the withdrawal of an invitation, Lord? We know that Christianity is both a come and see and a go and tell faith. And all week we go and tell, but we have opportunities. We think the Heights is a great one to say, come and see. Would you give us the courage? Would you open up our eyes to see the needs around us and to invite people to hear and respond to the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have heard this saying before, but it's just a famous saying. It's a very true saying. Here's what it is, okay? Suffering introduces a man to himself, okay? In other words, I mean, how do you know you? It's like, how do you even know what you believe? Well, you'll find out when you suffer. Look, if you get the cancer diagnosis, you're going to find out real soon what you believe, not what you think you believe, right? It's like, who knows what you believe? You got to go through suffering to see. You may go through suffering and find out that you are a very selfish person. Because here's what I've seen. I've seen people, they go through basically the exact same suffering, and one of them becomes better and one of them becomes bitter, right? So suffering is a sanctifying and purifying process. And today we're going to talk about suffering. In fact, look, this is not something that I'm like looking forward to doing. But if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, I'm going to meet you there in 1 minute. Paul talks about suffering. See, there's two reasons I have to talk about suffering. The first is the Bible addresses it consistently, directly, repeatedly. Like, I wasn't ready for this, okay? So when I started teaching and preaching, this church was the first church that I ever just preached through books of the Bible at. And I was the main teacher, preacher, communicator. And I knew I had to, like, get ready for some things. I'm like, all right, they're going to hear all my stories. They're going to hear all my definitions. They're going to hear all my jokes. It's hard to preach to the same people every week. I prepare for that. And then I thought, okay, well, I'm going to have to talk about sex even though they don't want me to. And I'm going to have to talk about money even though they don't want me to. And I'm going to have to talk about things like forgiveness because there's a lot of bitter. I knew all that. I just wasn't ready. I'm just still kind of not ready for how much the Bible talks about suffering. But the second reason that I have to talk about suffering, and it's hard because I look at some of you and it's like, you're just young and you're healthy and, you know, you maybe, you know, I don't know, you had great parents and that's a good thing. And so maybe you haven't suffered much, okay? But here's the truth. The longer you live and the more people you love, the more you're going to suffer. Every time you love somebody, you are inviting suffering into your life. And the longer you live, the more you're going to suffer. Like last night, Margie and I, we had our little date night, and we went to this restaurant. I'd been there one time before. She'd never been there. Anyway, and I walk in, I'm like, I think we went to the old person restaurant. I mean, it was like 5:32, so it was kind of early, but I'm like, everybody in here is like 75 plus. So I'm walking by some people. This is true. And there's these two couples, these four older people. And we just, you know what that's like when you're kind of eavesdropping as you're walking to your table. What's going on there? And they're talking about their funerals and where they would want to have it and where they'd want to be buried and who they'd want to do and where they'd want to have the party afterwards and how much. And I was like, whoa. The more people that you love and the longer that you live, the more that you're going to suffer. And so you just have to, like, basically, guys, we got to get ready for it. Part of my job is to prepare you guys to suffer. That's like when I was a new pastor, a guy told me, your job is to hatch, match, patch, and dispatch. Which sounds like a Dr. Seuss novel, right? Hatch, patch, hatch, match, patch, dispatch. You get it? Hatch. That's what you, oh, look, let's dedicate the baby and, you know, match. Oh, they're getting married. But a large part of ministry is patching and dispatching people, helping people suffer well and die well. With that said, let's read verse 24 of chapter 1. Look here. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Can we just stop and go, that's insane. Who talks like that? Don't read the Bible and be like, oh, yeah, this is, yeah, I believe this too. Do you? You should be confused when you read that. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So we're going to talk about sufferings. I'm going to get into rejoicing in sufferings and that strange phrase. What does that mean? To fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. But okay, first, suffering. What is suffering? Suffering is any time pain and loss come into your life. That's the definition. That's the broadest definition of suffering. You or someone you love experiences pain and or loss. Okay, and that's not fun for any of us. But the problem is suffering is so subjective, right? Like what you might consider suffering, somebody else wouldn't consider suffering. And what somebody else would consider suffering, you wouldn't consider suffering. For example, okay, so it got pretty hot. I'm from Pittsburgh, so these are like some hot, humid summers down here. Like, and you know, it gets 95, you know, then you look on your app and you ever do the feels like 103, you know? I'm like, what? You know, the humidity? Now, if this summer, if you had to be in your house or your apartment or wherever you are, without air conditioning, I guarantee you would feel like you're suffering. Even though most of the people in the world don't have air conditioning to this day. And even though none of our ancestors had air conditioning till like 50 years ago. You can chart the explosion of Scottsdale, Arizona, and the creation of the air conditioning unit. They happened at the exact same time because you couldn't live in Scottsdale till there was an air conditioning unit. Listen, the pickle the pickleball courts being crowded is not suffering.
Yeah.
Not being able to get Wi-Fi signal is not suffering. Not being able to get an aisle seat on the airplane is not suffering. What I want to do is we're going to go a lot. I'm going to basically give you in the next 40 minutes, basically everything that I know about suffering. From ministering to people, from reading the Bible. And the first thing that you have to know, because it just helps. We need language. We need categories. There are five types of suffering. Okay? So when someone says, I'm suffering, it's like, well, how are you suffering? There's usually five ways. There's physical suffering. Paul was suffering physically. He's chained. He's in prison. He can't go anywhere. Physical suffering, you can just write down illness and injury. Right? It's like that's, you know, you get the diagnosis, you have the chronic illness. And if it's not illness and injury, it's aging and accidents. And so, you know, all of a sudden you're in some office and you've got some part of your body that isn't working anymore. And by the way, this is what we tend to think of the most. Whenever there's prayer requests, our minds normally go to, is there anybody that I know that's physically suffering? And that's, we should pray for those people. So, but I'm not going to talk about that one for long because that's the one everyone thinks about. The second one is mental or emotional suffering, right? It's all combined. But what I mean by that is if physical suffering is a broken body, mental emotional suffering is a broken brain, or we might say a broken mind. So I had a friend in high school. He was second in his class only because the girl that was first in our class, she went to Harvard, but he was super smart, ran cross country super fast. I remember he was so fit that when he would drink out of the water fountain, he would bend at the waist because his abs would keep him straight. I mean, he was just literally. And he goes to the Naval Academy. You know how hard it is to get in the Naval Academy? He goes to the Naval Academy, and I'm thinking, this guy's going to kill it at the Naval Academy. And the first 3 weeks he's there, it's a mixture of the physical discipline, the way the upperclassmen treat you, and the lack of sleep, and what you have to memorize. Anyway, I don't even know it all, but he had a mental breakdown there. This is 22 years ago. He hasn't recovered from. He had to leave. He was diagnosed with bipolar. There's nothing wrong with this, but last I heard, he was working part-time at Panera. And he loves the Lord, and he just can't figure it out upstairs. And he's just trying to trust Christ in the midst of a lot of just suffering that's happened. I mean, to go from Naval Academy to I can't put it together. There's relational suffering, right? Relational suffering, we call this marriage. You know, a lot of marriages, it's two people slowly with both their hands around both each other's necks, slowly choking each other for 25 years. That's what a lot of marriages are. But marriage is really hard on people, right? This is why you're like, I didn't know I was an angry person until I got married. It's like, no, you never suffered until you got married, and suffering you met yourself. But it's married people, they're miserable sometimes because they're just like, it's not, you know, working out like they thought it would be. And then single people, they're like, I want to start my life and I need a spouse and I want to have kids and I want to get my life started. And then there's other relational suffering, like, you know, people have terrible relationships with their parents or with their siblings, or something happened in business and they were betrayed. So there's relational suffering, there's financial suffering. Some of you, it depends on the home you grew up in. Like, you grew up in a great home and your parents are wealthy and you went to the best schools and you got a good job. You've never had to suffer financially. But when you have to suffer financially, when you are so poor, you can't even pay attention. You know? Like, when you are to the place, like, where, I'm not even talking abject poverty, but where you're like, your friend's like talking about going to see a movie. And you're like, I don't have the $8 or whatever it costs today to see them. And if I do that, that's going to affect a meal that I have. And when you're it wears on you. When you're constantly thinking about money and constant, and I'd like to get my kids something for Christmas, but we don't have any money to get anyone anything for Christmas. And you can imagine all these suffering. And Paul had all these, by the way. You deal with all this stuff. But then it gets worse. There's a unique type of suffering that Christians go through. So the world and everybody goes through those four. But then there's unique Christian suffering, which falls into three categories. I'll hit these quickly. There's demonic opposition. When you decide to follow Christ, Satan puts a target on your back. And Paul would talk about this all the time. demonic opposition. It's like all of a sudden everything you're doing is harder. It feels like you're running into a stiff headwind for an hour. There's persecution. That's particularly what Paul is talking about. That's when you suffer because you speak for Christ. And then here's one that I never hear talked about. Here's a big theological word for your Sunday morning. There's mortification. Mortification is the theological word meaning to put sin to death in your life. And if you've ever tried to do that, on the other side of putting sin to death, what is there? Oh, there is joy. Oh, there is grace. Oh, there is peace. Oh, there is the pleasure of obedience. Oh, there are spiritual pleasures and all that. But in the process of putting sin to death, if you've ever tried to do it, you ever try to give up some sinful habit that you kind of enjoyed and was a kind of escape in your life? It's like, well, why can't you give it up? Because it hurts. Well, Paul says, these are the types of suffering. But then he says this. Well, I'll just read it. I already read it, but let's read it one more time. Verse 1, or verse 24, of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my suffering. So, and he says why? Let me finish. For your sake and in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So Paul basically, he doesn't just say, I endure my suffering. Now he does say that other places. Paul say, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I just quoted scripture. Paul's like, I want to reach a lot of people, and I don't know who I'm going to reach. I don't know who's going to believe, but I suffer knowing that people will believe in Jesus Christ because of my suffering. He says, I suffer to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'll get there in a second and tell you what that means. But it's amazing that Paul says he rejoices in it. And the reason he rejoices in it is because what it's accomplishing. So the one thing that I don't know a lot of you, but the one thing I know about you, because it's the same about me and all of us, is the one thing we can't handle is pointless and meaningless suffering. It will either drive you mad or drive you malevolent, right? This is why why do we say hurt people hurt people? It's like that's a truism. It's because if you're hurt and you don't process your pain, you transfer it. And so anyway, so we're talking about suffering. He says he doesn't just endure it. He says he rejoices in it because he believes that suffering that is purposeful and that his suffering, what's on the other side of his suffering, is a good that is greater than the suffering he's going through. And here's what I know about us also. All of us, or I'm guessing most of us, have had seasons in our life where we went through purposeful suffering because we were excited about what it was going to lead to. For example, if you've ever gotten into working out or lifting or running or doing some exercise, it's like, because you could ask this question, okay? And I try not to, just so you know, I try not to talk about health and fitness stuff too much and make people feel insecure and all that. But why isn't everybody in here in great shape? I mean, you have the time. We have more time than any humans have ever had in the history of the world. So that's not an issue. Why are you not in great shape? Because it's hard. Have you ever met somebody who runs? Like, not wogs. Between a walk and a jog. I'm talking like someone who knows how to run. You ever talk to someone who's trained for a triathlon or something? It's like, all it is like, how much suffering can I endure? These burn boot camps, whatever you call them, these orange theories that you guys are into, these CrossFits, I mean, all of it is pain. It's also why people get stuck in certain levels. It's like, well, you're just not willing to go through the suffering necessary to get to the next stage. This is what education is. You know, you meet a doctor, I'm just picking on that profession because it's the easiest one to do in this. It's like there is so much suffering in getting your education. It's like go organic chemistry, then 4 years of medical school, then residency and fellowship, and congratulations, you're 33 and you got your first job. It's just like, what are people doing? It's like you gave your entire youth to this. You moved your family like 3 or 4 different times to get into these different, what are you doing? And the answer is, well, there's suffering. And you're getting paid terribly as a resident? And you're working incredibly crazy, goofy hours? What's going on? Oh, you're doing this because you see the result. This is childbirth. Okay, I've been in the room for 3 kids being born. And every time I was like, she's never doing that again, right? But no matter how much epidural you give them, it's hurtful. And it's like, but at the end, they're like, let's do that again. Because it's the joy on the other side of the pain. Now, here's what we do. Instead of rejoicing in our suffering, we avoid suffering at all costs. Westerners are the worst at suffering for one reason. We don't believe there's anything redemptive in suffering. Like, you have to come from a uniquely Christian, biblical worldview to believe there's anything redemptive in suffering. Here's what you're going to naturally believe. In fact, when I describe this, you're going to feel this, I think. This is how the average American, even the average American Christian, views suffering. An intrusion, an invasion, an interruption into everything else I wanted to do with my life. Because as Americans, we think that the two greatest things in life to be is to be free and to be happy. And if all of a sudden I've got some chronic illness, but by the way, that's why there's a sinful logic to euthanasia and assisted suicide. If life is just super, if we die and disappear, and life is all about here, and the purpose of my life is to be happy and free, then the moment that I feel like that's not it, then I get to end this life. In fact, guys, we avoid suffering. And I don't know what to do about this, because I do the same thing. We avoid suffering, and some of it's wisdom, but we avoid suffering at all costs. As soon as people get enough money, they put it toward avoiding suffering. Life insurance, so my kids won't suffer, or my wife won't suffer. Disability insurance, so if I get hurt at work, I'll be okay. Health insurance, so if I get sick, I'll be okay. You know, flood insurance, so if, you know, something happens and, you know, you get it. Car insurance, we have all these, we just pay for peace of mind. And then let's just be honest, as soon as we can get out of the bad neighborhood, we do. And as soon as we can send our kids to a better school, we do. I'm not saying any of that's wrong, but you've got to understand, Paul's like, I have a totally different perspective. I remember, I didn't tell the story in the first service, it just came to me. I was talking to a pastor, and this is not for everybody. I'm not telling you to do this. He's a pastor who pastors in downtown Atlanta, and he sends his kids to the horrible public school system, and this is his words, in downtown Atlanta. And he said, the reason I had to do that is I won't care about those kids' problems until those problems become my problems. It's like, that's a real, because you could definitely afford to not send your kids there. That's just a different, we don't even have, some of you are going, that's irresponsible. Maybe, I don't know. Because that's another thing about suffering, by the way. Paul was willing to suffer more when he was alone. When you read, when did Paul leave places and when did he not? He left if others were with him. He stayed if he was alone. So you got to, you know, you're not an island. But we tend to avoid suffering. Now, Paul says he rejoices in his suffering. Then look what he says here. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I keep reading the same verse. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. Now, that verse can sound blasphemous, the second half. It's like, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church? I mean, isn't every song we sing about how Christ has done enough? Like, aren't we a Bible-saturated, like, whatever you want to say, Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Like, we're going to talk about the bloody cross and the empty tomb. Like, what do you mean? What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? And at one level, the answer is nothing. We can't add anything to the accomplishment or achievement of what Christ did on the cross. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, here's what he's saying. Christ, by his suffering, provided salvation, and by our suffering, we preach salvation. He's saying Christ in his, it took Christ's sufferings to secure our salvation, but it will be our sufferings that will spread salvation. So here's the whole thing. There is no way to get the gospel to other people without suffering. Some of you are looking for a loophole and you need to start looking for grace. There's no loophole. You're not going to find it on Instagram reel. There's no hack. 10 easy ways to share the gospel with people so they never get upset. I don't know. That's not real. In fact, Paul understood an unbreakable pattern in Scripture that maybe if you remember nothing else I say, hopefully, and you don't even need to write this down. It's so simple. There's an unbreakable pattern in Scripture, and here it is. I believe, therefore I speak, therefore I suffer. And so if you're not suffering, it might be that you're not speaking. And if you're not speaking, it might be that you're not believing. Think about it. You're like, okay, do you really believe in heaven and hell? I mean, you have to think about that for a while. Like, do you believe in eternal conscious torment of those who don't know and love Christ? Do you believe that the Bible is the written down word of God? Do you believe that people are not just bodies but souls and will live forever? Do you believe that sin is real and will be punished? Do you believe in a final judgment? Those are just some of the big categories. I'm just saying, do you believe what the Bible says about sexual ethics or whatever it is? And it's like, if you're like, I believe this, then you're going to speak. I know, based on your temperament and your personality and your, what I get all that. Where you live, learn, work, and play, but like you're going to speak. You're going to be like, I have to speak about this. I believe this. And someone else saying something that's different than this, this is an opportunity to share with somebody. And then if you believe and you speak, you will suffer. So here's what I'm trying to say. The point of this message is not pursue suffering. Suffering will find you. You don't need to find it. You don't need to like do what like the old like priest did. Like you don't need to lay on wooden boards and hit yourself and sleep in sackcloth. And that's all silly religious stuff. But what you need to do is say, I believe, I'm committed to believing what God said and speaking when I have the opportunity, and then I just leave the results up to God. I don't know how much you're going to suffer. You know, in North Korea, it's I believe, I speak, I die. But there's no getting around this pattern. So Paul says, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then he says this, look at verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Okay, so when Paul says, I became a minister, we tend to think of the word minister in like really formal settings. I don't know. This is what happens to words over time and tradition. And we move so far away from what that word means. So like, everybody here kind of calls me pastor, you know, Pastor Kyle. But like even in a more formal way is to say minister. If anybody calls me a minister, they're usually like 75 years or older, you know? Or they're not in church. That'll happen all the time. Oh, so you're a minister. I'm like, yeah, you know? But let me explain what that means. We've even taken the word and like we throw it on titles for government in other countries. Prime minister, like that sounds important. Do you know what the word minister means? Servant. That's it. It's not even like an office. It's not like, Paul's not like, this is, Paul. The office is apostle. Paul's like, but I'm a minister. Which, and when it says servant, it's not even waiter. Because a waiter is too high of an office. A waiter is like, you know my name, I take your order, I get a tip, all that. It literally would be translated today, busboy. So I bring the food, I clean the table. It's not about me. I'm here to serve you and serve the waiter. Part of the reason that we're unwilling to suffer is we're unwilling to see ourselves as servants. Like we're called to salvation and we're called to sanctification and we're called to service. And it's interesting because what I'm seeing in the business world, like, you know, I'll be in through the airport or whatever, and I always look at like what are the popular books, and I'm like, there's all these books on servant leadership. And I know what they mean. I get the idea. Sometimes they point to scripture and the example of Chick-fil-A and all that's good. But what about just being a servant? So here's a principle that you're not going to like. You cannot serve without suffering. And part of the problem, why some of you are so stunted in your spiritual growth, is you are trying to figure out how to serve without suffering. I see this all the time. It's not all about our church, okay? I'm gonna give you other examples, but I in our church, this happens all the time. We have what's called a high commitment culture, and people just are not used to that. Well, I just thought I'd come and go and do whatever I please. I remember one guy came, he visited us from another church because his church was doing something he didn't like that day, so he came to our church. I was like, oh my goodness, do not come here. Seriously. And he came, and then he said to me afterwards, this church is one of those churches where you want people to do something. Is there any other type of church? But here's the thing. So high commitment culture. Some of you are trying to figure out, you've never served here, or you fall off the serving train, whatever it is. And here's the thing. You're trying to figure out how to serve here so that you don't have to suffer. Is there a position? I'm very busy. Maybe there's a unique serving opportunity for me because I'm very important. And my schedule is very busy. Not everybody else's schedule is as busy as my schedule. My kids, oh, they play so many athletics, you wouldn't even understand. And it's like, well, there is no way for you to serve without inconveniencing yourself and suffering. You can't do it. It's not, God didn't make the world that way. Jesus Christ had to suffer in order to serve us. And you think you're the exception? And then it's like, there's no way to be a dad without suffering. Some of you are trying to figure out, I'm going to be the greatest dad ever, and I'm going to be playing with my kids. It's like, you're going to have to suffer. Because the principle of being a dad is I go to them because they can't come to me. And you keep wanting them to do all your stuff. Doesn't work that way. You go to them. There's no way to be, you go read Ephesians 5. There's no way to be a husband or a wife without suffering. It's like, okay, you're really going to serve. It's like you're going to have, and you're going to need, some of you are so far behind, you're just going to have to start taking baby steps. Don't give yourself too much of it, but are you willing to inconvenience you love your creature comforts so much, it's ridiculous. Paul says, guys, I am a servant, and I embrace suffering. Suffering is the strategy. If you want to know how did we get from 12 Christians to a billion Christians today, the answer is suffering. But then Paul says he's a steward. Look here. He says, of which I became a servant or minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Okay, I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but okay, I want to talk about stewardship, which I hope you understand because it's a massive theme in the Bible. It's the whole idea that everything you own is really on loan from God, okay? It's the whole idea that you are given things that are not yours and you are to be responsible for them and you will be accountable for them and if acted properly, you will be rewarded for them, okay? And by the way, you get this principle of stewardship as soon as you have kids. My kids are older now, 13, 11, 9. When they are fighting over something, when they are fighting over who gets to watch the TV or something like that, I'm like, guys, that's not your TV. That's my TV. He's in my room. You don't have a room. These are all my rooms, you know? And I say it sometimes nicely, but, you know, but the whole idea is, guys, and here's the thing. It's like, I tell them, it's like, guys, I genuinely feel like, and every parent feels this way, it's like, guys, it's all mine, and therefore God's. But I'm saying, in my relationship with my kids, it's like, it's all mine, and how about this? I want you to share it. So it's mine, and I want you to share it. That's what stewardship is. Well, there's five types of stewardship, okay? I know this is like a, if you're taking notes, you're like, this is a lot. So I want to thank both of you for doing that, okay? Okay, so there's five. Okay, they all start with T because I needed to make it easy, okay? Temple, time, talent, treasure, truth. Here's what I want to just talk about for a minute because here's what I really want to tell you. We don't steward things the same way the world stewards them. So let's talk about your temple, for example. That's your body. They're all T's to make it easy to memorize. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So think about your body. So if this was like some worldly talk I was given, some TED talk about stewardship, I'd be like, all right, self-care and, you know, eat and exercise and whatever, get your vitamin D and all that. Here's what I mean by stewardship. When you have to, if you're going to steward what God's given you, you have to look past this life into eternity. In other words, everything, here's a principle of stewardship. I don't hold on too tightly to anything God's given me, including my body. I know a guy, he's not in our church. Wish he was, great guy, in our city. I found out he gave somebody a kidney. Wasn't even his relative. Just found out someone he knew needed a kidney. And I'd like to think I'm a decent Christian, and I thought to myself, I don't think I'd do that. And I looked it up. You only get two of those. And this guy's not that old. I'm literally sitting there going, you're going to live with one kidney for the rest? I mean, I hate to tell you, those are some thoughts I went through. I didn't say it to him. I was like, you're amazing. I'm thinking, what? You're going to live with one kidney for the rest? What if something happens to you and you need a kidney now? And I've met people on dialysis. And I thought, you know, this guy's thinking differently. He's not holding onto his body too tightly. It's going to get old. And I'm going to get a new one. There's your time. Right? It's like we can't be just like, if this is it, if this is the only life we get, then we have to hold on to our time and we have to go to Europe 3 times a year and we have to, it's like the Christian doesn't view it that way. Now, I can't use any of my vacation to go on a mission trip because we think, wait a second, somehow God created the world so that what happens in time echoes in eternity, and I get such a short amount of time here, and I want to, as Jim Elliot said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's your time, there's your talents, right? Which is what God's given me. Paul goes, the stewardship from God for you. In other words, what God's given with the gift set that we have, it is for you at one level, and it's going to bless you and bless your family and help you provide. But also the perspective is like, how can I leverage the gifts God's given me for Christ and his kingdom? And then there's treasure, right? Which is our money, our possessions, our finances. It was interesting. Recently, about a year ago now, I guess, I ended up having lunch with this guy's not in our church, but he's an older guy, like maybe 60s, not that old, but he's wealthier, and he was, I'm telling you all this for a reason, and he always wants to share book ideas with me. What are you reading? And we're sharing with each other. And he's like, man, I just read the greatest book. And it's either called, I should have looked this up in between services because I wasn't sure on the first service either, but it's either called Die with Nothing or Die with Zero. You go. It's just like a New York Times bestseller. This is not an endorsement of the book, okay? Maybe terrible. But what he said was, he said it was profound because the whole book is written to boomers who basically they're dying with so much because everybody's afraid they're going to be in some assisted living home for 14 years at $15,000 a month. And he said what's happening is people are dying at like 92 years old and then giving an enormous amount of money to their 68-year-old children who don't need it. And the whole book is about what would it look like to be more strategic with all the money that you have while you can share it with others. And I'm like, oh, that book's like halfway there. Because the Bible says, Jesus says, Randy Alcorn says it this way as well, that we can't take any money with us, but we can send it on ahead through generosity and benevolence toward others. And when you have this whole thing that, man, you know, because I told you, the definition of Christian contentment is God will take care of me. And we can trust God with our money, and we can be generous in ways that the world can't because of where our hope is. But then finally, there's truth, right? And that's that we are responsible to share what we know about God's word with other people. That's what Paul says. He says to make the word of God fully known. Just so, if you're new, you may not know this. One of the things that we do here is we just walk through books of the Bible verse by verse. We're going to be in Colossians, and we won't skip a verse in this book. And I've been doing this for 9 years now, and I just added it up in preparation for this message. Just in 9 years, I've been able to preach fully through 20 books of the Bible. That's almost a third of our Bible. So if you keep coming around, I think we're going to get through the whole thing, maybe. We'll see. We'll see. But I'm just saying, and the reason is you're gonna have all these different parts of scripture that you're gonna know, but then the scary thing about that is then you're gonna be accountable for what you know, both in obedience as well as sharing it with others. Paul says, I share this mystery. It's a steward. Look at this. He says, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul goes, what I love to talk to people about is the mystery. And when we think of mystery, we think of something that we need to discover and figure out. We think like get Sherlock Holmes or whatever. We need to figure out this mystery. In the New Testament, mystery is something we did not know and could not have known if God did not reveal it, but now we know it. And he says, here's the mystery, Christ in you. Now, that's interesting because I told you this a couple weeks ago, the phrase in Christ is used all the time. It's Paul's favorite phrase. He uses it 43 times or 33 times, whatever it is, in Colossians. The phrase Christ in you used way less. In Christ speaks to our status, our security, our salvation in Christ. Christ in us speaks of the experience of knowing God personally. And what he's saying is there was this mystery in the Old Testament that Christ would be in us and that it would, that the message would go to the Jew and to the Gentile. And then he says this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think this is another key. Why would Paul say all this in the midst of his suffering? Because what he's saying is the Christian has a hope of glory. Let me say it this way. We get grace. The Christian gets grace in this life, glory in the next. And too many of us, right? I don't know if it's what our parents told us about ourselves. I don't know if it's all the time we've spent on Instagram. We have too many expectations of glory in this life. And Paul's like, guys, you're just going to be, you're really going to struggle to suffer if what you think you're getting in this life is glory. Paul's like, I could suffer because glory's in the next life, grace is in this life, and God's grace will sustain me in my suffering. In fact, Paul says right after that, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I'm going to come back and talk about that next week because Paul talks about his strategy of discipleship and evangelism and growing people up. But I want you to see that Paul thought the goal of his ministry was maturity. The goal of ministry is not for people to be comfortable and complacent and learn new information. The goal of ministry is for maturity to take place. And Paul goes, for that to happen, I've got to warn them, and I've got to teach, and I've got to preach. And Paul said that was all really, really hard. Paul's like, this is all. In fact, look what he says right after that. He says, you know, I preach, and I teach. And then he says this, and I warn, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul's like, I'm preaching, and I'm teaching, and I'm warning, and it's wearing me out, you know? It's interesting. I don't mean at all to make this about me, but it's like I've been trying to figure out for 9 years how to make preaching easy for myself. I'm like, there's got to be an easier way to do this. There has to be an easier way to write a sermon. But I'm 9 years in. I'm like, it's still hard. And I'm like, you know, there's multiple services. There's got to be a way to do 3 services and not affect my body. I don't know how to do it. There is a suffering intrinsic in Christian ministry of all kinds. Paul says he toils. That means it means I work to the point of exhaustion. I heard one pastor say, pray not for God to lessen your load, but to broaden your shoulders. Paul says, I toil. And he says, struggling. It's the word agonize. It means to wrestle. But basically, in Paul, it's interesting. In chapter 4 of Colossians, same book, same word, struggling, Paul says, Epaphras is always, this is chapter 4, verse 13, I think. He says, Epaphras is always struggling for you in his prayers. Which means we think what Paul's talking about here is that Paul's like, I'm suffering physically, mentally, all that. And then he goes, and I'm struggling in prayer. Like, I don't know, what do you do when you get a prayer request from somebody? A text, an email, whatever, and you say you're going to pray for them? If you remember to pray for them, is it really, I'm not trying to guilt you, I'm just trying to show you the difference between us and Paul. I'm guessing it's kind of usually for most people, it's a short prayer, but you remember them, maybe you text them that you prayed for them. Paul goes, I turn the promises of God into prayers for people, and I wrestle with God's word to the point of exhaustion in praying for people. In fact, Paul goes, and look, he says, I want you to know I'm struggling. Verse 1, for I want you, of chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all those who've not seen me face to face. Look here, Paul's suffering, but he's worried about other people. Wow. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul goes, as he's closing this section, he goes, guys, because he's worried that they're suffering. He doesn't know all the details. He heard some things from Epaphras. He's suffering. He's trying to let them know. He rejoices in his suffering. He's worried that maybe they're suffering. And he says, I want you to be encouraged. In other words, let me tell you this as we close. Satan has 2 strategies to derail you in suffering. The first is to discourage you. Christian, I want to speak to you. Some of you are discouraged. Here's what it means to be discouraged: to lack courage, to lack optimism, to lack confidence, to lack hope. And I'm telling you, Christian, Satan's greatest strategy is to discourage the Christian. It's the only thing he has left. If your sins are forgiven and the Holy Spirit's inside of you and you're headed to heaven and the church is your family and you have the Word of God and you've got the powerful gospel message and you've got the ability to say no to sin, what has Satan got left? Just to discourage you from even trying. You know? And we've all been there, guys. We all know to some level what that discouragement feels like. Some of you are so discouraged in your marriage. You're like, it's been 18 years and like there's only been like 2 good years. And they were a long time ago. And people will get discouraged in their battle with sin because they're like, I told myself if I did it again, I would tell somebody. But I did it again and I didn't tell somebody. And people are discouraged with their kids. People are discouraged in their spiritual disciplines. I said I'd read the Bible in a year and I failed. And then I said I would just do the New Testament in a year and I'm so terrible I couldn't even do that. And Paul says, I want to put courage in you. I do not want you to be discouraged. You have so much hope, the hope of glory, and nothing can discourage a person more than suffering. You might start to think God is against me, which is why Paul says the second thing. Look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. They might make sense. They sound like they make sense. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Paul says, listen, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be discouraged, but I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to start suffering and start thinking things that are untrue, thinking that God's against you and God's not for you and all these dark thoughts. He said, but I don't want you to be, by the way, the problem with being deceived is you don't know when it's happening. If you did, you wouldn't be deceived. That's the problem with it. It's like, are you being deceived? You wouldn't know it if you were, because that's the definition of being deceived. It's interesting. Edmund Burke, okay, it's not that important that you know who he is, but he was a critic of the French Revolution. He had this unbelievable phrase. He called it pleasing illusions. And he said, what has encapsulated humans for so long is pleasing illusions or the lies that we like to believe. We believe these lies because we like how they make us feel, even if the lie is you're a good person, all you have to do is die and you get to go to heaven. We love to live under the illusion that we're the main character in the story and the most important person on earth. And here's what I'm thinking. You know, as I'm preparing to teach this, I'm thinking to myself, how do we, it's going to take way more than one sermon, but how do we prepare and how do we create a church where we can suffer together, where we're ready to encourage one another and walk each other through? And I thought, you know, what would it look like if our church even just began individually, each Christian, family, home, all that, began to have the same perspective towards suffering that Paul did? And so if you'll bow your heads, close your eyes, I want to give you a chance to think about this just as I read you a couple other scriptures to encourage you, because some of you in a room this size, you are suffering right now. And I want to tell you, there are many promises in your suffering. I want to read you Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I want to let you know, if you're suffering right now, God is producing in you endurance and hope. What happens when we suffer is God, in his grace, weans us from the world. When your body begins to break down, when you lose a loved one, what happens every time that happens in your life, and the older you get, the more it'll happen, you'll wake up one day and you'll find more and more of your heart is in heaven. And if you've been through a hard season, I want to let you know God is working hope in you. He's working endurance in you. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's come upon you as though it were strange, but rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Bible says that when a person goes through suffering, whether you're in it now or you're going to go through it, says the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon. God is uniquely close, the Bible says, to the brokenhearted. Jesus says this in his famous sermon, Blessed are you When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're suffering, I want you to know there is a reward on the other end of that suffering. Part of what's so painful about suffering is we see no end to it. We feel like nobody sees it. Some of you are really serving in a way. You're serving your parents. You're serving your special needs child. And you are serving in ways that nobody sees. And God says, that is the kind of serving in secret I love to reward. Lord, would you help us to live like the Apostle Paul? Lord, I pray no one in here would be discouraged. We have so much in the gospel to be encouraged about. Lord, I pray that you would teach us as a church, through our community groups and other ways, to come alongside one another, Lord, as we walk through the hurts and hardships and heartaches that we're going to go through as individuals and as families, Lord, that we would see much grace in this life and we would hope for much glory in the next. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.